Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Galatians. We're continuing our sequential exposition through Galatians. Last time we were in the book of Galatians, someone came up to me after service and said, "Hey, that was a great sermon, but are we ever going to finish the book of Galatians? You're not going to do all nine virtues of the fruit of the Spirit in separate sermons, are you?" Well, message received. We need to speed up. So thank you for saying that. Let's jump in. God willing, we're going to do the rest of the eight virtues together this morning, time permitting. Our text for this morning is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Let me read beginning in verse 16 through verse 24, because that's the context of this passage. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Let us pray. Our God and Father, we confess we do not walk in the Spirit as often as we should, as often as we want. We often find ourselves doing the deeds of the flesh. We asked that you would, by your mercy and grace, so conform us to the image of Christ that we would bear the fruit of the Spirit. Work in us as we read and as we study, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you are already familiar, the theme of Galatians is justification by faith alone. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia to remind them that justification does not come through obedience to the Mosaic law. And Paul takes it to the nth degree when he says that anyone who says that they can be justified by the Mosaic law is to be damned. Anathema, he says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, and I say it again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." In those verses, Paul pronounces a double damnation, double condemnation upon any who would say that salvation comes by obeying the Mosaic law. Salvation comes, justification comes through faith alone, by grace alone. By the time we get to chapter 5 in Galatians, Paul then answers the question that would have been raised in the minds of the churches of Galatia, which was, hey, if we're free from the Mosaic law, then does that mean that we can live however we want? And Paul's answer in chapter 5 is no. Although we are not bound by the law, we are constrained by the Spirit. Those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we have been born again. We are regenerate. The Spirit of God lives in us and works through us in such a way to produce spiritual fruit in our lives. The context of the passage that I read to you is walking by the Spirit. Notice verse 16 of chapter 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit." Let me just lay before you 10 truths, maybe 11, of walking by the Spirit from these verses. We'll just pluck them out real quick as we jump to the fruit of the Spirit in just a moment. First, notice that walking by the Spirit preserves the church. It preserves the church. Look at verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Now, we're not entirely sure what infighting was going on in the churches of Galatia, but from verse 15, we see that there was some type of infighting. And the infighting was a result of the people in those churches not walking by the Spirit. When you and I sow to the flesh, when we do the deeds of the flesh, that whole list is what is meant by biting and devouring one another. When you're fornicating, you're biting and devouring one another. When you're having an outburst of anger, you're biting and devouring one another. When you're getting drunk, you're biting and devouring one another. Paul's warning the churches of Galatia that they need to walk by the Spirit, because if they do not, they're going to destroy the church. Second, walking by the Spirit takes effort. Notice the verb walk. It's in the active voice, and this is an action that is carried out by the subject, which is the Christian. This takes effort. We don't walk by the Spirit by putting our Bible underneath our pillows when we sleep, and we wake up in the morning powered up, ready to walk by the Spirit. No, this is an action that is taken by believers. Now, we're able to do this because we are saved. We are Spirit indwelt. It's important to understand that if you're here this morning and you hear this list of the fruits of the Spirit, and we'll comment on this in just a little bit, this is not a way that we live to gain favor with God. This is how we live because we already have favor with God. Third, not only does walking by the Spirit take effort, it's commanded. It's a verb in the active voice, but it's also an imperative verb. This is not an option for the Christian. We don't sit around gazing at our spiritual navel saying, do I want to walk in the Spirit today? Or do I not want to walk in the Spirit today? It's not an option. This is an apostolic command. But I say, walk. Walk by the Spirit. It preserves the church. It takes effort. It's a command. But it's also, notice again, it is continual. It is continual. The verb walk is also in the present tense. That means that it's an ongoing action. We don't just walk in the Spirit one time in the day. We don't just walk in the Spirit one time in the week or the month. But we're always to walk by the Spirit. Notice also, fifth, that it prevents you from carrying out the desire of the flesh. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You got a problem with the deeds of the flesh this morning? Did you come in here after some wild escapades on Friday night or Saturday night? Or are you living according to the flesh and you're just trying to figure out, I want to follow Christ, I'm struggling, I believe in Christ, what do I need to do? Well, here's your solution. You walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Sixth, walking in the Spirit is difficult. It's difficult. Paul makes this abundantly clear, and this gives us a balm that helps us to, a soothing balm, if you would, that helps us to be gracious to each other when we're struggling with sin. Paul makes it very clear that the battle, the internal battle between the flesh and the Spirit is just that. It is a fight. Notice the text, verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That word desire, it's the same word we get lust from, and it has the idea of raging or passion behind it. Our flesh and our spirit are raging against one another. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Seventh, walking by the Spirit is freedom from the law. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You are not under the law. Eight, it authenticates true salvation. How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're saved? How do you know that 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 if you were to die now, you would not be cast into outer darkness? Well, the Bible answers that. The New Testament answers that in several ways. Here, what we see is this is an authenticating reality of true salvation. Notice verse 21. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of what? God. So here in this passage, there's two options. There's two lists. One list is the deeds of the flesh, and the other list is the fruits of the Spirit. And those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit do not practice the deeds of the flesh. Now, an important interpretive word here is the word practice. Notice verse 21. Paul is not saying, and this is clear in the context, he's not saying that Christians never sin. We do sin, and sometimes we sin egregiously. He's not saying that Christians live a sinless life, but Christians do not practice the deeds of the flesh. What do you mean practice? Well, a lot of you guys have kids in Little League. And when you get your kid in soccer or flag football, how many times a week do you got to be at practice? You get the point though, right? Is practice is this idea of something that's habitual. It's the pattern of your life. If your pattern of your life is an unbroken pattern of the deeds of the flesh, you have reason to believe you are a false convert. And you need to be awakened to the reality that although you prayed a prayer to accept Jesus in your heart, and you may have walked an aisle one day, you have never been born again. You are not indwelt by the Spirit because the fruit of the Spirit is not manifest in your life. Not only is walking by the Spirit something that authenticates true salvation, it's verifiable. Notice again in verse 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit, fruit being singular, that means all of these nine virtues are to be taken as a unity. Talked about that a couple weeks ago. These nine virtues, and there are more according to verse 23, but these are verifiable. We can see the Spirit's working in our lives. Sometimes people say, how does you reconcile the Bible when it says things like, judge those who are of the household of God? Or how do you practice church discipline when this Bible says don't judge? Well, wait a minute. In Matthew 7, doesn't Jesus say we are to make judgments about people so that we can pick the speck out of our brothers and sisters' eyes? We need to remove the log out of our own eyes first, but we do need to make judgments. The reality is that a transformed life is not a hidden life. We can see a transformation in people that are saved. We have to put a stake in that lie that just floats around evangelicalism that says there is no difference between Christians and non-Christians. The only difference is that Christians are what? Forgiven. Lie. Are Christians forgiven? Yes, but we are also born again. The Spirit indwells us. The what Spirit? Don't miss that adjective. The what Spirit? Holy. And out from the life of a regenerate Christian comes holy living. It's not in our own power. It is the Spirit of God working in us. And we are to work out, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, what he has first worked in. It's verifiable. And this is important as we now go to unpack the remaining eight virtues. I'd like to draw your attention to verse 24, and we'll close with this aspect of walking in the Spirit. How many have I given you? 11? This is the 11th one? Just seeing who's taking notes. You're like, you gave too many. You're like a Baptist preacher. You just list hundreds of points. I know. I'm trying. Okay, here it goes. It's a result. Walking by the Spirit is a result. Now, notice verse 24. Now, Paul just, after giving this list, he just seems to want to hammer a point home that he's alluded to already. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who practice the deeds of the flesh do not inherit the kingdom of God, of which I forewarned you. But then in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. Now, the word crucified means to execute. Back in the first century, crucifixion was the premier way of corporal punishment. So today we might say our vernacular something like this. Now those belong to Christ Jesus have taken their flesh and put it on a lethal injection table. Those who have placed their faith in Christ, those who belong to Christ, those who are in Christ, they have placed their flesh on the electric chair. This word crucified, it's used in the New Testament primarily to refer to Christ, but four times Paul uses it to refer to something being executed. He's already done this before in Galatians. In fact, three of those usages are in Galatians. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with what? Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives what? In me. And the life which I now live by the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. What does it mean that you have been crucified with Christ? Me, the fallen part of me has been executed, and now I am in Christ. In Corinthians, Paul says, I am no longer my own. I am bought with a price. Therefore, we glorify God with our body. In Galatians 6:14, he says, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In other words, the world is dead to me and I am dead to the world. That's why the world doesn't like you. You're dead to them. You're not like them. And we're not like them. They're dead to us in a sense. They're our mission field. So here it says in verse 24, that if we live by the, or I'm sorry, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified. The flesh is dead to us. Now notice that this is something that has happened in the past. It's in the aorist tense and the indicative mood, which denotes something that's done in the past. This happened at some point in the past. When did we crucify our flesh with its passion? The answer is at our conversion. As Paul already said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, this is important because oftentimes when people hear a verbal message, a verbal sermon is what? I'm telling you to do something. The scripture is telling us, giving us verbal commands, telling us to do something. And sometimes when people hear sermons on verbal commands, they mistakenly think it's legalism because they think that the Christian is not to live dutifully or a spirit-filled life. Here's an illustration. We're going to see the fruit of the Spirit, the result of walking by the Spirit, but why do we do this? The answer, here's an analogy. I want you to look at this water bottle, and I'm going to ask you a question. As I shake this water bottle, I want you to tell me why water comes out of the bottle. Why did water come out of the bottle? Because there's water in the bottle. Somebody just said, because I'm shaking it. Didn't have to tell everybody that. The reason why water came out of the bottle is not because I shook it, because if I took an empty bottle and I shook it, would water come out? No. It wouldn't. The reason why water comes out of the bottle is because water is what? In the bottle. Why does the fruit of the Spirit come out of our life? Because the Spirit is in us. Does that make sense? If the fruit of the Spirit is not in your life, guess what? The Holy Spirit is not in you. This is not legalism. We're not saying do these things and you'll get saved. We're saying you will do these things because the Spirit of God indwells you. Are you with me? Okay, here we go. Eight virtues. Let's do it quick. I know you don't believe me, but we got a meeting after this, so we got to roll. Okay, here we go. We covered love last week. Let's jump into joy. Let's jump into joy. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. First thing to note is that joy is not happiness. Joy is not happiness. Happiness refers to your happenings. What is happening in your life? You see, joy is different than what's going on around us. And as Christians, we can have joy whether we have cancer, whether our mom or dad dies, whether our bank accounts crash because the stock market crashes. Now, we're not saying any of those things are easy to endure, but yet we have joy. Joy is present in the lives of believers who are walking in the Spirit, even when they're going through great trials. Listen to how Peter says it in 1 Peter 1, 6-8. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Did you hear that? You greatly rejoice, even though. The Bible doesn't punish us or tell us that we're in sin because we're distressed by trials. It's okay to have a hard time with the things that are going on in our lives. And God wants us to talk to Him about those things and bring our cares before Him. And He wants us to tell other believers about those things so we can minister one to another. But in the midst of those various trials, we greatly rejoice. Peter goes on to say, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Listen to this. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. The reason we have joy as Christians is because no matter what's going on in our happenings, we know what's ahead. And what's ahead is glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says this, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes we receive the word of God in the midst of much tribulation. Now that doesn't take away the tribulation as we are transformed through the word of God. The tribulation remains, but yet we are joyful because of all of the truth that is contained in God's word. Now, what is joy? Well, the noun is used over 70 times in the New Testament, and one commentator defines joy this way: a feeling of happiness that is based on spiritual realities. Joy is the deep down sense of well-being that abides in the heart of the person who knows all is well between him and the Lord. One pastor said this, sweet disposition in the sovereignty of God is what joy is. A sweet disposition in this, as it relates to the sovereignty of God. Meaning, whatever comes into my life, I take it sweetly. I take it sweetly. What does joy produce in us? We could say it another way. What happens when there's a lack of joy for us as believers? Well, Nehemiah 8:10 says that the joy of the Lord is your strength. When we as believers are waning in joy, our spiritual strength is sapped. We feel like we can't serve God, or there's not much we can do to bring him honor and glory. What else happens when joy runs out, or when we feel like our joy runs out? Our endurance is affected. This is how the author of Hebrews says it in Hebrews 12:1-3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside of every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Listen to this, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why did Christ go to the cross? For the joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? Well, sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Why do we endure difficulty in our life? Well, as the author of Hebrews says, because we're fixing our eyes on Jesus, we're like him. Jesus endured the cross. He endured the shame of the cross for the joy that set before him. And so we endure the difficulty here, and we do not lose heart because of the joy that is set before us. Are you struggling to have joy as a Christian? Might I submit to you this morning, it's because you're short-sighted and you have forgotten what lies ahead for you. How do we be joyful? It's a good question. Myself, like you, struggle to be joyful as a Christian sometimes. Let's look at a couple realities. First, you preach the gospel to yourself. In Philippians 3:1, Paul says this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. The same things again, to say these things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you." And in that chapter, after he says, "Rejoice in the Lord," he goes on to explain why. And he's comparing the righteousness that comes through our own effort to the righteousness that is imputed to us by Christ. He says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I might gain Christ." Listen to this. "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ." In other words, Paul roots his command to the Philippians to rejoice in the reality that they have already been made righteous in Christ. One of the reasons that we fail to have joy as Christians is because we are not meditating on, contemplating, reading, thinking through, understanding the reality of our righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus. When you really stop and think about what Christ did at the Lord's table, the response should lead to joy. I don't care what's going on in your life right now. You should be happy in Jesus. Why? Because you're righteous. You can't buy that with money. You can't enjoy that with a vacation. It doesn't matter how difficult things are. You're righteous. And that means no matter what, there is a great inheritance for you. It's okay to mourn and suffer through the difficulty of life. It's okay to lament. It's biblical. But not without joy. But not without joy. Number one, you preach the gospel to yourself. And as we just noted, we fix our eyes on Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of his faith. For the joy set before him. He focused on what was before. He focused on what was after the cross to endure the cross. He is our great example. When we fix our eyes on Christ, or to fix our eyes in Christ, we have to get to know him. The evangelical church today is plagued by a low Christology. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't have a biblical and clear view of Christ. As a result, the joy in the church is so fickle, and it's based on things like laser light shows and hired musicians that aren't even saved to entertain countless numbers of goats, not sheep, because the true church has lost its joy, and as a result, they've reverted to entertaining people because that's the best they can offer. We love Christ. Third, focus on Jesus' coming. Paul said in Philippians 4 again, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice." Now listen to this. He commands the church of Philippi to rejoice. It's a double command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Just in case you miss it, rejoice! Why, Paul? Verse 5, "Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men." By the way, there's a link between joy and gentleness. If you're here and you have an anger problem, there's a joy problem. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men, because the Lord is what? Near. Now there's debate about what that means. It could be his spiritual presence that we're in Christ. Most commentators believe that it's a reference to his second coming or to the rapture. I agree with that. I think the idea here is that we're in the last hour. The next step in God's prophetic timeline, if you're a dispensationalist, which we are here at Revolve Bible Church, is the rapture. The idea is that there's a glorious future ahead no matter how difficult life gets. By the way, I'm just going to say this for what it's worth because it's out there on social media, and if it makes no sense to you, that's okay. You can just throw it out the window. Sometimes dispensationalists are accused of being so pessimistic. Oh, you guys have this, you just think the world's going to get worse and worse and worse. You're so negative. It's a total opposite for people that actually understand dispensationalism. Because dispensationalists are happy because the next event is the rapture. We want to be caught up in the air with Christ. Okay, I'm going to get off that soapbox. If you're not familiar with postmillennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism, dispensationalist, covenantalism, all right, we'll get to that later. That's a freebie. You can file that one away. Or come up to me and fire shots. We can do that too. So, okay, here we go. That wasn't in my notes. I always get in trouble when I go off script. Second thing, peace. We got to speed this up. Here we go. The word peace is defined by one lexicon as a state of freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil. Now, it's important to understand briefly that there are three dimensions to biblical peace. There are three dimensions to biblical peace. There's vertical peace, there's inner peace, and there's horizontal peace. Vertical peace is peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Every person on the earth has a relationship with Jesus. But not every relationship is a good relationship. You either have a relationship with Jesus as your judge, or you have a relationship with Jesus as your Lord. Everyone has a relationship with Jesus. The question is, what kind of relationship do you have with Jesus? And for those who are in Christ, we have peace with God because of the work of Christ. That's vertical peace. Second is inner peace. Inner peace is the inner rest of a true believer. 2 Thessalonians 3:16 says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance." Paul's praying for the church of Thessaloniki that they would have peace. They'd have peace in their life. Inner peace. But there's a third component, which is horizontal peace, which is peace with each other. Now, I think that that's the peace that Paul has in mind. And the reason I think that's the peace that Paul has in mind is because, remember, in verse 15, he already brought up that if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. I think with this word peace, as the Apostle Paul wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what was in his mind is peace among other Christians. In fact, Paul tells us this in Ephesians 2, where he says that he is our peace, and he made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He's talking about Jew and Gentile, making them into one. Peace with one another. When we are walking in the Spirit, we don't have turmoil with each other. We don't have turmoil with each other. Turmoil in our relationships are not the result of true spirituality. Joy, peace, patience. Patience, this is an interesting word. There are two primary words for patience in Greek. One is a verb, the other is a noun. The noun means to endure, and it's typically connected to persecution. The idea is to have patience in the midst of difficulty. Here, the word that's used is markothumia, and it's a compound word from markos, which means long, in terms of time, and thumos, which means the soul, the seat of feelings and passions. The idea here with patience is to be long feeling. Long feeling is literally what the word means, and it's where we get the idea of long suffering. The idea here of patience is that you don't blow up on people when they irritate you. That's the idea. You ever just get annoyed with people? I wonder how many Spirit-led drivers we got sitting in the room right now. That guy just cut me off! The idea of patience here is that when people make us impatient, frustrated, it doesn't come out. We bear with people. We're kind. We're gentle with them. It's all linked together. Number four, well, this is linked to, by the way, and this is worth saying, to be patient with one another because God is patient with us. The same word is used to refer to the patience of God towards sinners before they come to salvation. Listen to a couple of these verses. Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches and kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to repentance? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, any believer to perish, but for all to come to repentance. A couple verses later in 2 Peter 3:15, he says this, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You ever look around at the world as a Christian, and sometimes you think, why has God just not poured out his, what? Wrath. Because he's patient. It's the same way that he expects you to not just pour out your wrath when you're bothered by somebody. Aren't you glad God was patient with you? Aren't you glad God is patient with you? Sometimes when we think of God, we think that he's there with a hammer just ready to whack us like a whack-a-mole game every time we mess up. He's not. He's not. He's patient. And we as believers should not be like people playing a whack-a-mole game just looking for people to mess up, and as soon as they mess up, we whack them. That's not what God does. That's not what we are to be. Fourth, kindness. Kindness, or fifth in the list. The noun kindness refers to the quality of being helpful or beneficial to others. It means to have a concern for others and to look for ways to help people. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The reason why we love that verse so much is because it's just oozing with kindness. Jesus saying to a people who were rejecting him as their Messiah, he was inviting them to an easy yoke, an easy burden. This was contrary to the Pharisees. Jesus said in Matthew 23:24, they tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders that they themselves are unwilling to move with so much a finger. He's kind. And the idea again is that he looks for ways to help people. When he was on earth, he did. Do you look for ways to help people? Kindness is not just responding gently when someone interacts with you. It's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. You're looking for ways to actively be kind. Does that person need this? Does that person need that? Does this person need this? That's kindness. Goodness. This word means generosity. God is generous. Psalm 23:6 says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Psalm 27:13, David said, I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Goodness is generosity, and it does not necessarily have to refer to money. You're generous with your time. You're interruptible. You're generous with your gifts, and you want to bless people. It could refer to being generous with money as well. That's the general idea. But I want you to root the fruit of the Spirit in context here, and the context is walking by the Spirit, because the church wasn't, and as a result, there was disunity in the church. Those who are walking in the Spirit are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, and to manifest the fruit of the Spirit means that they become a blessing to everyone around them. They love others by going low. They're peaceable with others. They're patient when wronged. They're actively looking for ways to be kind to others. They're generous with what they have. They're trying to be good to others. Seventh in the list, they're faithful. Faithfulness refers to trustworthiness or integrity. John MacArthur notes this about faithfulness. Faithfulness is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit that pertains to loyalty and trustworthiness. To be a faithful person means that you're loyal to the Lord above all others. And to be loyal to the Lord above all others means that when no one's looking, what are you doing? Do you have integrity? Are you the same Christian in public that you are in private? That's a faithful person. It's a person that's faithful. Lamentations 3:23 says that the mercies of God are new every morning. And then Jeremiah says, great is your faithfulness. God is trustworthy. When it says that God's faithfulness is great, it means that everything that he says, you can trust him. Everything that he says will come to pass. Every promise, every future eschatological prophecy, every single thing that he says about salvation and justification, although we cannot feel our justification, it's a declaration. He is faithful. It is true. You can trust him. And he empowers us, as the Spirit of God indwells us, to also be loyal to him and our commitments to him and others when no one is looking. When we're walking in the Spirit, we are faithful. We're also gentle. Number 8, one Greek scholar defines gentleness as by this. Gentleness means to approach others, including one's enemies, in a humble and caring spirit, not using force to get one's way. Let me say it another way. You don't make people feel stupid. You ever met people like that? You always got to one-up everybody. And when they don't like you, they just want you to feel it. That's not what Christians are to act like, because we are indwelt by the Spirit. We're humble and caring, and we don't use force to get our way. Hey, married people, how you doing with that? You frustrated in your marriage and trying to use force to get your way? That's not what we do. We are those who are indwelt by the Spirit, and we don't use force. We're to be gentle with Christians. Ephesians 4:2 says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. But we're also to be gentle with unbelievers. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness. We're to be gentle to all. And then finally, and lastly, you didn't think I was going to finish on time, did you? Self-control. Self-control. It means to exercise complete control over one's desires and actions. 1 Thessalonians 4:4-5 says that each one of you must know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentile who do not know God. Self-control is the mark of a life that's walking in the Spirit. Self-control impacts every other one of these areas. If you can't control yourself, you're never going to be faithful. You're never going to be kind. You're not going to be patient. You're not going to have peace. You're not going to be loving. You're not going to be focused on goodness or being generous to others. Now, I want to close here with this. One of the things that I have been passionate about my whole life, I don't think I've ever just said it this explicitly from the pulpit at our church, is trying to evangelize false converts. What happened to me early on as a Christian is I knew that I was born again, but I was trying to reconcile others around me that were saying they were Christians, but they didn't have a passion for holy living. Now, I couldn't articulate it that way. It was just something, by the grace of God, I inherently understood as a young Christian. So I was in this mega church. That's a church I was first saved in. And I went to a pastor. I scheduled an appointment with a pastor, and I went and met with a pastor. And I asked the pastor this question. Is a Christian and a disciple the same thing? And the pastor said, oh no, they're different. Well, come to find out, in Acts, there's a verse that says, and the Christians, or the disciples, were first called Christians at what? Antioch. It's a synonymous term. And the reason for that is because when you go through the New Testament, there's always commands for disciples. And so in my mind, I was wrestling with, is there like second-class Christians? Are there like some Christians that just believe, and then there's other Christians that are just really trying to walk in holiness? Or is a Christian a Christian? Well, I discovered that a Christian was a Christian. And so I started to mine the scripture to find, what does a true Christian look like? Because part of it was fear. I wanted to examine myself to make sure that I was in the faith. The other part of it was confusion. I wanted to be used by God to bring clarity in a world that was so confusing. If you're a true believer, you have self-control. And I want to close by taking you to a passage of Scripture where Paul, and we've been here many times, but it's no trouble for me to remind you again, where Paul makes a point that there's all kinds of Christians in the church, people that are saying they're saved, but they have no self-control. And Paul calls them enemies of the cross. They're saying they were not enemies of the cross, but the way that they were living was proving that they were enemies of the cross. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, after talking about righteousness that is imputed to us, Paul shifts from talking about being righteous because of the work of Christ to talking about how he then lives as a result of that righteousness. And after he does that, it's as if he can't help but comment on people that say they possess the righteousness of Christ, but their God is actually their belly. Look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. What example is that? Counting everything as rubbish. Counting everything as worthless next to knowing Christ. Pressing on toward the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That's the example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern of us, for many walk. Now he's talking about other Christians. Notice the phrase, many walk. They have a so-called walk. They say they're walking with God. There's many of them, but they're not on the narrow road. They're actually on the broad road. Listen to what Paul says about them. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you weeping. Now notice this. Is Paul trying to hammer or hurt them? He's crying. They don't understand. They don't understand. They don't understand. They don't understand the gospel. They don't get a transformed life. There are many like this. I wonder how many in this room are like this. You say you're a Christian, but you have no self-control. Your God is not the God of the Bible. Your God is your own desire. And your desire tells you what to do, not the Lord Jesus Christ, but whatever you feel, whenever you feel, however you feel. Notice the text. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, and here it comes, whose God is their what? Literally belly. What does that mean? Their God is their appetite. A God commands you. What commands them is their appetites, their flesh. And then notice, their glory is their shame. They even boast about it. And they set their minds on earthly things. Where's your mind seated? What captivates the majority of your thoughts? Is it Christ and his word? Or is it the things of this world? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting. Why? Because he will transform our body of this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. He's talking about longing for his glorification above all things. And he will do it not by our power, but by the exertion of his power. If you're here and you think you're a Christian, but you do not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian. And let me give you a litmus test this week. It is impossible to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit. You can try, and you can try, and you can try, and you can try, and you can try. But without the Spirit of God working in you to produce the fruit of the Spirit, you can't control yourself. But if you are a Christian, control yourself. Because you can. Because the Spirit of God is in you. False converts say they're Christians, but they don't have the power to be a Christian. They profess to know God with their mouth, but by their actions they deny him. Let us be bold in saying that salvation is forgiveness, but it is also a spirit-filled, transformed life. Amen?
Amen?
Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we receive and the clarity with which that it is preserved and written for us. We love you. We confess that we're not what we want to be and we're not what we ought to be, but by the grace of God, there we go. By your grace, Lord, we will go from glory to glory. We pray that you would continue to work your perfect will of transforming us for your glory so that we would be a brighter, shining light in the lives of the people around us who do not know you. May we be a people of grace and mercy. May we be people who manifest this fruit. Forgive us, Lord, for doing the deeds of the flesh. May we heed your command to walk by the Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.